Turn with me again tonight to the 139th Psalm. The intention is to complete our thoughts on this Psalm, and I think it's been profitable. I hope it has. It certainly, if you had one thing to say about this Psalm, it is a Psalm that confirms that God is a personal God. He is an intimate God. He is not, as some would have us to believe, a God who may have created the world but has no interest in it. He is not a God that may have an interest in it, but He's more interested in the larger things than He is in the smaller things. What we have here is the confirmation from the psalmist, whom was David, I believe, to tell us that this God whom we serve today is a God who has a personal interest in those whom He has loved, whom He has chosen from the foundation of the world, to use a New Testament term, in Christ Jesus. This personal God, we understood as we read through the psalm, is acknowledged to be one who is omnipresent. The psalmist said there's nowhere that he could go to escape Him. We understand from this psalm that God is omniscient. There is nothing to hide us from Him. The psalmist said, "The darkness cannot hide me from Him." We understand that His omniscience covers His ability to understand us. Not only does He know where we are, not only is He able to observe what we're doing, but He knows our thoughts. He knows our thoughts afar off. Rather, He understands our thoughts afar off. Then in the psalm, we see that the psalmist confirms that God is our creator. His creative work of us individually did not begin at birth. His creative work began in the womb. It was a very secret place. The symbolic language used in Psalm 139 is that we were in the lower parts of the earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was right when he said that it is symbolic language, because when you think of the lower parts of the earth from a biblical standpoint, there are two things that come to mind: the grave and Sheol. Both of those things we cannot enter, and it's unseen to us. And so it is when God is doing this great handiwork of His. When He is forming us, He's doing it in the womb. And He is doing it in such a way that is a curious work. It is not just mysterious, but it is intricate. It is glorious because it brings Him glory. And not only are our members being developed, but He's developing us even in the womb, in terms of who we will be, how we will think, the things that will be driving forces and how a person understands who we are. He even uses the words, "Thou hast possessed my reins in the womb." The reins speak of our innermost being. And the Lord says through the psalmist, those things are His. He has decided and constructed us in such a way that we have peculiar bents. I don't think that I'm an introvert by accident. I think I'm an introvert by design. I don't think some of you are extroverts by accident. I think you're extroverts by design. Some of you are vigorous in whatever you do. Everything that you undertake, it's like you're going to do it with all of your heart, soul, and mind. All of your strength is going to be poured into it. I don't think that's by accident. I think that's by design. Just as it was with Saul of Tarsus. He was vigorous before he was saved. He excelled others that were like him. He persecuted the church. He was so vigorous in that which he thought was right at the time. I don't think that was an accident. I think that was by design. God shaped him that way in the womb, so to speak. So we see him as our creator. Then we also see in verse 17 something new for us tonight, and that is that the Lord has thoughts about us that the psalmist appreciates, that they are numerous And there is a quality to them that he uses the word precious to describe. So we read in verse 17, "How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee." The psalmist then, again, to restate, presents that he is aware of God's thoughts concerning him. I believe the entire psalm carries a personal aspect. So it is more than the psalmist realizing that what God has purposed to do in general, but rather how that his purposes, which are tied to his thoughts, relate to him personally. Precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, the personal aspect of this. So we understand by reading these words that we have a man who has been made aware of God's thoughts. I want to confirm tonight to each of us, this ought to be as solid in our theological makeup as anything else. A man does not naturally have the ability to know God's thoughts. They cannot. You have a man that's unsaved trying to describe to you who God is and what he is doing. That is not something that we should give our time to, because the Bible makes it very clear that men in their natural state don't know God. They cannot know him. So it is, they may read in the Bible about him and they may be gifted enough to regurgitate what they read in the Bible, but what we have here is one man who has been made aware of God's thoughts. Now, what this, just another way to look at this and a way my mind runs on this is that when we think of God's thoughts, one of the passages that sticks out in my mind is Isaiah 55. In Isaiah 55 and verses 8 and 9, and we'll read them together. You're certainly welcome to find it in your Bible. But in Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where the prophet has been instructed to inform people about God by God himself, there's going to be a sense given that there are things about God and his thinking that men cannot get because his thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. So in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So if you were to take this passage alone, you would think that he is incomprehensible. He's not knowable because his thoughts we cannot attain to. They're so much higher than ours. But yet, the psalmist said, "I know them, and what I know of them, they are innumerable. And they're wonderful. They are precious." So how do you reconcile the two? Well, you reconcile it by this. Yes, God's ways and his thoughts are higher than our ways and our thoughts, but in his sovereign power and his sovereign will, he can reveal his thoughts to man if he so desires. And that's what he's done to the psalmist. He has revealed his thoughts, at least part of them, to the psalmist. And that part that he's revealed astounds the psalmist. This matter of the sovereign will of God being necessary for us to know anything about God, including his thoughts, is encapsulated in One incident that is recorded in John chapter 3, and it has a statement in here that I'm going to apply to the point I'm trying to make. And you may say it's a little bit out of context, but I think it's not completely out of context. They come unto John, verse 26 of John 3. They came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now, I'm sure that they did it to inform John what was taking place, and I don't know their motives. But the response of John is really what I want to lay hold on. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So the connection I make is this. The psalmist never would have known the thoughts of God that astounded him apart from it being given him from heaven. A man can receive nothing in the spiritual realm except it be given him from heaven. Then I noticed also in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd like to turn there with me, that this is a general statement about the state of man. I've already quoted parts of a passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about the natural man. But here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul is referring primarily to the Gentiles, but what he says about them is a statement that's applicable to all men outside of Christ in a sense. He says in verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart. So it's a confirmation, this passage is to me, that whatever the psalmist knew about God, and he knew it. I mean, this is truth that's presented here in Psalm 139. The psalmist actually discerned God's thoughts on matters. He did not discern those thoughts through his own efforts. It had to be given to him, and it was. So we elevate God again. And we put man in his proper place. And oh, don't we need that today? Spurgeon had this to say about the thoughts of God that the psalmist was thinking about. He said, when we remember that God thought upon us from all eternity, continues to think upon us every moment, and will think of us when time shall be no more, we may well exclaim how great is the sum of those thoughts. Thoughts such as are natural to the Creator, the Preserver, the Redeemer, the Father, the Friend, are evermore flowing from the heart of the Lord. Thoughts of our pardon, renewal, upholding, supplying, educating, perfecting, and a thousand more kinds perpetually well up in the mind of the Most High. It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind of God should turn so many thoughts toward us who are so insignificant and unworthy. What a wonderful way to put it. These thoughts, as I mentioned, the psalmist recognizes as being precious. Precious because they're costly, they are rare, unable to be thought of by any other in the universe but God Himself. No one could have devised a plan of salvation. The Lord only could do it. And that was a thought of His, and it worked out in time. So, the psalmist here appreciates the thoughts of God. And the last thing I would say about this, in verse 18 of Psalm 139, again he refers to the volume of those thoughts. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. I don't think he's changing his thought. I think he's continuing his thought. What he is saying is, I'm thinking about God's thoughts of me, and it has occupied my mind. And when I go to bed at night, I'm thinking of God's thoughts concerning me. I sleep through the night. And when I wake up, guess what? I continue to think about God's thoughts toward me. When I awake, I'm still with thee. I'm still in thy presence. I'm still in this elevated place where I marvel at the thoughts of God concerning me. Now, we find sometimes in the Psalms things that don't seem to logically fit. I read through the book of Romans, written by the master logician, the apostle Paul, and largely I can follow his thoughts. They seem to flow. Now, there are times, and I'm not surprised by this, that his mind goes in a little bit different direction, but he comes back and he completes his thought generally. And so I go to the New Testament, and this semi-logical mind is pretty much at rest because I can follow it. Ooh, I have been taken to the heights in this 139th Psalm, just enjoying and reveling in and adoring our Lord for loving me, giving himself for me, taking care of me, all centered on his love and care for me. And then the abrupt change occurs. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 19 of Psalm 139. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. I don't know, but maybe this psalmist has entered into the most holy place. In his prayer life and in his thought life, he has gotten so close to the Lord that he has his mind. And you know, this having his mind in the New Testament is ascribed to every believer. Ye have the mind of Christ. Where would that take us? It would take us ultimately to exactly where the psalmist went. Because the one that we know and that we love is the one who is the God of love. God is love, but he is also holy. He loves righteousness. And the flip side of that is that he hates iniquity. You cannot separate iniquity from people who commit acts of transgression against God. There is no solid definition of iniquity apart from those who commit iniquity. You cannot separate them. So if his capacity to hate iniquity is going to be manifest, then it's going to have to be manifest against those who commit iniquity. It is a fact. And the psalmist says, in essence, Lord, I'm taking your side on this. I now see sin for what it is. And since you don't, and you will not ultimately have sin in your presence, then I don't want it around me. And there are men that I know, he says, and frankly, there are men and women that we know And the older that you get, you'll see them, you'll experience them. And apart from the grace of God, where they are, they could be described in some of the same ways that the psalmist describes those men that he does not want to have a part with, because they are the enemies of God and he hates them with a perfect hatred. So, who are these people? They are wicked men. Notice in verse 19, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked." So it is not a trivial thing for a man to be called a wicked man or a wicked woman in the sight of God. Not trivial at all. What do we know about these particular wicked ones that the psalmist speaks of? First thing, they were bloody men. You know, there is in the Bible great deal of emphasis laid on the sanctity of life. A great deal of emphasis. It's not just life in the womb. It's life in general. We're told in the Old Testament that life is in the blood. There were numerous laws in the Old Testament for the Israelites to abide by that had reference to the slaying of another with malice, with forethought. That was murder. It is one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, or rather, thou shalt not commit thou shalt not do murder. So, the shedding of blood, which implies murderous activity, is something that God detests. And David, as the psalmist, knew men that were bloodthirsty. He said, "I don't want them around me. They're not the men that I need to have in my presence, because the Lord, those are individuals that you describe as wicked." The next thing we see is that these wicked men spoke against the God of heaven. Notice in verse 20, "For they speak against thee," that is God, "wickedly." You know, we know so much now about politics we probably wouldn't have known 100 years ago, because we wouldn't have had as much information provided to us, read it in the newspaper. But the things we know today about what men say, I mean, we'll know in nanoseconds what somebody said in the Senate just a few seconds ago. So, but we've heard enough, haven't we, that there are men and women in this world who brazenly speak against God. They have no shame about it. They will say whatever they want to against God. They may say it's against society, but we're smart enough to know that what God says is the standard against which men will be judged. And so if they speak against God's standard, they are speaking against Him. And those men, those women, God describes as wicked. The third thing is that they took the Lord's name in vain. Notice the latter part in verse 20. "And thine enemies take thy name in vain." I alluded to this earlier. I stated it earlier. That taking the Lord's name in vain is not putting His name before another dirty word. As much as it is, the individual taking the name of God and using it for an irreverent purpose, or identifying with the God of the Bible for their own irreverent purpose. Years ago, we were somewhere. Oh, I know where it was. We were in Chelmsford, Essex, at Ebenezer Street Baptist Chapel. There was a man speaking that night, that day and night, by the name of Harold Gamston. Silver-headed man. And by the way, I was offended today when I went to get my star ID and they put my hair color down as gray. They gave me something, they listed out, says, "Would you check up, make sure everything's correct?" And I said, "Is this gray?" "Yeah, that's right. What's left of it is mostly gray." But Mr. Gamston, we were introduced to him that night, and it was during that time that Bill Clinton was our president. He said, "Ah, Bill Clinton. He's the one that carries his Bible with him to church on Sundays, doesn't he? You'll see him toting his Bible around." But yet we know, you know, what kind of man he is. Bill Clinton. Was taking the Lord's name in vain. Taking up as his own the Lord. Using his name for his own political purposes, I think. I mean, I don't know the man's heart, but I tend to think that that's true. I take no stock in a man who'll go to the Catholic Church on the day that he's inaugurated. I think everything these people do is political. And they need to be careful, because the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. These wicked men did the same thing. Then notice the next thing is that they rise up against the Lord in verse 21. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I am convinced that what we're seeing as a culture in the United States of America today is outright rebellion against God. It's not simply a trying to deconstruct what we are as a nation or to tear up the Constitution. It's more than that. It's much more than that. Men are rising up against God. That's why we're in such a perilous state right now. I think, as I mentioned to someone after the service Sunday, where we are now as a nation, I think, is whether or not we're going to persist in this state. If we persist in this state, we'll go further down, but you can expect more of God's judgment on a country that persists in rebellion against Him. Well, David understands that this will not stand in God's kingdom. Notice, if you will, again in verse 19. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. That's not a question. That's a statement. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked. David has been shown, he knows some of God's thoughts now, that God is just. And wickedness he will repay. He will slay the wicked. And I think this refers not necessarily to their physical death as it is ultimately to their eternal experience of death, the second death that we're told about in the book of Revelation. But he knows that the Lord is vigorous for an essential part of his character, and that's justice. Justice. Sunday was a week, well, last Sunday, after the services, we've gotten into a little bit of a routine where we want to get away for a little bit, and we'll go to a local coffee shop. This past Sunday, I wanted to pick up something that was lighter reading and carry with it for a few minutes at the coffee shop. So I picked up a book that's my bedside, and I have several books my bedside, and I hardly ever open them because by the time I go to bed, it's time to go to sleep. But that book is titled How the Scots Invented the Modern World. That book lays out how many of our practices in various areas greatly influenced by the poor Scottish people of Great Britain. One area was in the realm of law, legal theory, and practice. A man who sat on the Scott equivalent of our Supreme Court years ago was a man whose birth name was Henry Home. Nobody knew him as Henry Home, because ultimately, with his great legal mind, he was placed on the Supreme Court, or the equivalent of the Supreme Court in Scotland. And when that happens, the practice at that time was for you to be given a title And the title was first Lord, and then you took the name of the place where you came from. He became known as Lord Kames, K-A-M-E-S. Just to tell you a little bit about this man, and I'm going to make my point, but bear with me. Lord Kames developed his theory for how you could categorize the development of men. So, for example, you might have people who are living in a largely agrarian society, and they have a system of law that's in place to support the agrarian society, moves all the way up to the commercial societies, and there's a series of laws that tend to evolve to help in the control and the management of people in that type of society. Just to give you a little bit more information about him, if you ever heard of Adam Smith, if you ever studied economics, you'll read about Adam Smith and the free enterprise system. He was influenced by Lord Kames. You ever heard of Edward Gibbon's book, The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire? He was influenced by Lord Kames' book. They said that Lord Kames' works were influential for 200 years after his death. I told Connie, I said, when I die, I mean, my influence may live through my children, but it's going to be over real quick. Can you imagine 200 years later, still influenced by the work of Lord Kames? Lord Kames not only sat on the Supreme Court, but apparently part of what they did is they acted as judges. This man was vigorous for justice. So vigorous that there were laws on the books in Scotland at the time that if you committed a particular crime that fit that category, you would be put to death. Capital punishment was practiced. And this man was so interested and so desirous of seeing justice served that if there were capital offenses committed, then he would put the sentence of the death penalty, and they said he would do up to two a day. An interesting little story they told about him was that he had an acquaintance, that he would often play chess with. And that friend committed one of these capital crimes and had to come before his friend, Lord Kames. Kames didn't care. All he was concerned about was the law. He had a strong sense of justice. And when Kames heard the case, he ruled against his acquaintance. You know what his last words to the man was as he walked out? Checkmate, Thomas. That's how vigorous he was for the rule of law, and that's how insensitive he was to anybody's feelings. The law was king. It was paramount. Justice was the most important thing. Well, Kames is an interesting figure to study, but you understand that when we talk about God, without the off-putting things about this Lord Kames, you have to settle into God's description of His esteem for His own law and justice. Some people may need to modify their view of God by what He reveals in the Scripture about how vigorous He is in executing justice. So, in Psalm 5, real quickly we'll go through these. Psalm 5 and verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. You're really going to have a difficult time explaining that one away. And you're going to have to discard what you've heard maybe all your life. He hates sin, but He loves the sinner. You heard that, haven't you? He hates sin, and he hates the sinner. He hates all workers of iniquity, you see. Then thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. So you say, well, this is the God of the Old Testament. Listen, you cannot separate something that the Bible keeps indivisible. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, he who was meek and lowly is also able to be very, very determined to execute his justice at the proper time. Guess who sits on the great white throne of judgment? The Father has committed all judgment to the Son, John 5:22. So this is what we have. And in the New Testament, what we see is not just the Lord hating the workers of iniquity, but words being said about the saints and their view of those who are wicked, you see. You wonder why, as a child of God, you have this rising within you that when you see especially public figures flaunting the things of God, it's like you don't want to run out and hug them. You want God to have mercy on them, yes. But David said, I hate those who are your enemies. And in the New Testament, we hear words like this. I read now from Revelation verses chapter 2 and verse 6. A commendation of one of the seven churches. Not a condemnation, a commendation. This thou hast. The other things are wrong, but this you have right, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And I can't get into what the Nicolaitans were, but it was sinful. It was not good for the saints of God. And this church was commended because they didn't coddle it. They hated those deeds. They had the mind of Christ. Then if you'll read with me in 1 Corinthians 16, listen to the words of the Apostle Paul and you ask yourself, was he just having a fit of fury and not speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God in this case? No, he was not. He had the mind of Christ. And this is what he said. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The word anathema is accursed. And then he follows it up with Maranatha, which means come quickly, Lord. And what he's essentially saying is when the Lord comes, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. In other words, he hated with a perfect hatred those who are enemies of God. One thing, and I'll close with this, because I've thought about it, and maybe you have too. How do you reconcile the attitude of the psalmist, who minced no words when it came to his hatred of the wicked, to the New Testament teaching of our Lord and the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, love them. And he goes on to describe how we can show our love for them. And then he even calls upon the nature of God and the kindness of God toward the ungodly as a proof of how we are to be loving of our enemies. He says, the Father sends the rain on the just and the unjust. So here's to me the fulcrum that on which the whole issue turns. It's the pivot point. We have enemies, and God has enemies. Sometimes they are the same. Sometimes those that hate God hate us. But most of the time, a person's animosity toward us is not tied to their animosity toward God necessarily. For them, we are to pray. For them, we are to wish the best. But when it comes to an individual avowedly being God's enemies, I think we take on the same mindset that David did. Lord, I hate them with a perfect hatred. Do we not want them to be saved? Yes, we do. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we were to wake up in the morning and to read and to know for certain that there had been a tremendous movement of God in our nation's capital, and there had been a complete reversal of the things that are anti-God, and we're moving in the direction of harmonizing our national mores with the things of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? That's what we desire. But my friends, if we have anyone that we know, and they're most manifest in high places, that are enemies of God, they're your enemies. They're my enemies. And we can hate them with a perfect hatred. The psalmist could, and so can we. So, this abrupt change in the psalm is followed up with the last two verses in that psalm. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I believe there's a connection between David's view of the wicked, God's thoughts concerning the wicked, and that prayer. If God hates wickedness so much, Lord, if I have any within me, reveal it to me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't want to be out of your favor at all.